The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't we open up our Bibles to the book of Matthew this morning? We're back in Matthew chapter 12 as we continue to follow the life of our Lord together. And we've reached a point in the book of Matthew where things have turned from just Jesus presenting himself as the king and the coming Messiah to a place where he's being rejected by men, rejected by the same group of people that he came to save. And it will eventually end in his crucifixion as we continue throughout the book of Matthew. But there's something in particular that Christ points out here that's disturbed many interpreters for many years. And even some in our own congregation have had questions about this. And hopefully this morning we'll start to make some progress in understanding a little bit more about what Jesus has to say here. And what I'm referring to is what's commonly known as the blasphemy of the Spirit, or the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. And this is what we're going to get into this week in the book of Matthew. We'll start at in chapter 12. We'll start at verse 22 and just kind of read down through verse 32 just to get the context before us again. And we'll dive right in. Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 22. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.' And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. Father, we thank you for the conviction that your word brings. And Father, we pray that as we look into your word this morning, Father, that you would speak to our hearts. Father, that you would shake us up where we need to be shaken, and Father, that you would bring comfort where we need to be comforted. Father, we thank you that your word can accomplish both tasks, and Father, I pray that you'd use me this morning to be an instrument, to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Amen. The Bible lets us know that that we all need forgiveness, right? All of us need forgiveness. In Psalm 130 and verse 3, it says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Who could stand up if God were to mark every iniquity against us? Think about this. If you were to sin just five times a day, first of all, that would be a miracle, right? If you'd only sin five times a day. But if you only sin five times a day, first of all, and if you lived to be 70 years old, that would be over 125,000 sins that would be marked up against you that you'd have to give an answer for on the final day. And I'd argue that you'd have a lot more than five sins a day that you'd have to answer for. In Psalm 19, it lets us know that we don't even realize how much we sin against God. In verse 12 of Psalm 19, it says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults." We have faults that we don't even know about. Hidden faults. That's why Psalm 143 offers this prayer in verse 2. "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." If I'm judged by your righteous standard, O God, I know I don't stand a chance. Flip over to Matthew 18 real quick. This is a parable that we're familiar with, but it's helpful to be reminded of it again. Matthew chapter 18, it's the parable of the unforgiving slave, the unforgiving servant. It's a picture of just how great our debt of sin is in the sight of God. We're familiar with the parable, but like I said, it's helpful to be reminded of it. Look at verse 23 in Matthew 18. says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.'" We'll see how ridiculous that is in a minute. "And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." According to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 9, a denarius was worth one day's wage. One day's wage for a denarius. It took 6,000 denarii to equal one talent. That would be 20 years worth of work to pay one talent. This guy owed 10,000 talents, which would be the equivalent of working for 200,000 years in order to pay the debt back. This is the kind of debt that this guy had before the king. An impossible debt to pay back. 200,000 years worth of service would not be enough to pay back this king. And that's the picture of the kind of debt of sin that you owe God. It's an impossible debt for you to pay back. Impossible to pay. Insurmountable. And the payment for our sin is greater than we could ever afford. And that's why Christians rejoice so much in forgiveness. There's not a greater joy that we have than to be assured that our sins have been forgiven. Not just the sins that we committed in the past, but the sins that we commit in the present and in the future. Listen to what the scripture says about the scope of forgiveness. Psalm 103 verses 2 and 3. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons" what? "All your iniquities." All my iniquities. And then he continues to say in verse 12 of that same chapter, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." That's something to rejoice in. Psalm 85 verse 2, it says, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins." Isaiah 38 verse 17, "It is to you, it is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness." That's what we deserved. "It's you who has kept us from the pit of nothingness. You have cast all my sins behind your back." Micah 7 19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." In 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Do you hear the beautiful repetition in that? All sins, all iniquity, all unrighteousness, all transgressions are paid for. In Isaiah chapter 43 verse 25, it says, God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I don't remember your sins. And what God means by he doesn't remember is that I won't count them against you. It's not that God, you know, has some kind of amnesia. It's that God says, I'm not going to count these sins against you. I'm not going to remember these sins against you. It's been wiped completely clean. And that's what happens when we trust in Jesus Christ. The stain of sin is too dark to hide any other way other than coming to Jesus Christ. We sang it earlier in the song, "The Grace That's Greater Than Our Sin." Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? "Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today." In the blood of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ, we find what's necessary to have complete forgiveness before God. And his death was necessary because we deserve death for our sins. We deserve the death penalty for our sins against God. God's perfectly holy. He can't accept anything less than perfection. In James chapter 2, verse 10, we could keep the whole law and stumble in one point and be guilty of all. And what that means is that if you're not forgiven for all of it, if you're not forgiven for all of it, you are forgiven for none of it. If you're not forgiven for all, you're not forgiven for any. You're guilty of everything. And that's the frightening thing about this passage that we'll consider this morning, because just like there's no greater joy that we possess as Christians to be assured of our sins being forgiven, there's also no greater sorrow or terror than to know that our sins are not forgiven. And that's really what we're faced with in Matthew chapter 12. Verse 31 of Matthew chapter 12, it starts us off in a very familiar and comfortable place. Kind of sounds like the list of scriptures that I read to you earlier. In verse 31, look at how it starts off. It says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people." And we love that. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. Sounds very much like what we've already read. Totally familiar. Totally, totally comfortable. But then it ends in a very terrifying place. The end of verse 31, it says, "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." either in this age or in the age to come. And if you just have a drop of sensitivity, if you have any sensitivity at all to the Holy Spirit left in your body, even the thought of the possibility of not being forgiven should terrify you. Because whoever is not forgiven for the massive debt that they owe God, they will be sentenced to pay off that debt themselves. And the payment for sin is much more than a temporary punishment in this life. I've talked to people who say that, you know, we're living in hell here. Are you kidding me? We're living in hell here where you eat, you drink, you enjoy family, relationships, sunshine, rain, and you want to tell me that this is hell? I don't care how bad your life is. I don't care how hardship, what many hardships you face in this life. It is not a full payment for your sins. We're not living in hell here. And there's no such thing as a temporary sentence in purgatory. The Bible does not speak of a temporary place where you get released after you pay a sentence. The Bible speaks about an eternal place of punishment for sinners, where Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 44, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's what the Bible speaks about as payment for sin. And either you are forgiven for your sins or you're sentenced to pay off your own debt, which is never finally satisfied. And here Jesus clearly speaks of a sin that shall not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. And you can't take the words of Jesus seriously and ignore what he has to say here. And it's important that we take our time to understand what he says, because the fear of committing such a sin is a dead-end street with no place to turn. I mean, if you're really fearful of committing this sin, it's paralyzing, debilitating. John Bunyan, we know him from his book, Pilgrim's Progress. He actually, if you read through the Pilgrim's Progress, he actually pictures a man who's feared that he's committed the unforgivable sin. It's a man who sat in a dark room in an iron cage. He sat with his eyes to the ground, his hands folded, and he sighed as if his heart would break. And Christian, who's the main character of the book, asked the man who he was, and this is how he replied. He says, "I am now a man of despair, and I'm shut up in this iron cage, and I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. I have despised the Son of the Blessed. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood as an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises. And there now remains nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary." And then the interpreter said to Christian, "Let this man's misery be remembered and be an everlasting caution." And the Christians throughout the ages, like him and others, have understood that there's a danger that's found here and have wondered, what is this sin? And how do I avoid it? And there have even been Christians who have feared that they've actually committed this sin. There's few questions that have caused greater distress and demand more careful attention. And it's my prayer today that as we start to look at this text, that we'll be able to hear the warning of Jesus Christ as a motivation to honor the Holy Spirit's identification of the Messiah, because that's what's going on in this text. The Holy Spirit was identifying Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So first of all, let's back up to set these verses within the greater context. The larger context has been about the rejection of Jesus Christ, like we've already mentioned before. It began with the hesitation of the crowds in verses 22 and 23. They witnessed the undeniable spiritual authority of Jesus Christ. He was able to heal and deliver with nothing more than a word. Just be gone, and the spirits were gone. Just to be healed, and people were healed. So you have this demon-possessed man who's blind and mute, who's brought a healing. And the crowds are starting to put two and two together, and they're looking at this guy and saying, you know, maybe this might be the Messiah that the scriptures predicted. But quickly in verse 24, there's the accusation of the elders. You go from the hesitation of the crowds to the accusation of the elders in verse 24, where they say, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul." This ridiculous attempt to cover up the obvious. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You can't hide that. He's got supernatural power. You can't hide that. But here it is, the very thing that was intended to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They turn around and say that it's the very thing that's identifying him as the Lord of the demons. The very same miracle that's intended to produce faith is now seen to produce doubt in people, to give this accusation against Christ. And after this accusation, Jesus moves into a direct confrontation in verses 25 to 29, and Jesus points out how ridiculous the Pharisees are for even suggesting that he operated in the power of the demonic. He shows that their argument is illogical, that the very existence of Satan's kingdom argues against this idea, that Satan understands war better than we do. He's been around for a long time, And that if we understand that a nation can't last with the civil war throughout thousands of years, Satan understands that. It's ridiculous that he's going to fight against himself. Also points out in verse 27 the inconsistency of the Pharisees. He says, you know, if I'm casting out demons by the Lord of the demons, then what are you guys doing? What are your disciples doing? They're out there trying to cast out demons too. Why don't you say the same thing about them? They will be your judges. You know better. You know better than what you're talking about. It also shows that their argument was inexcusable because they had no category to put his power in. He could release demons with the word. The sons of the Pharisees, they'd go through all kinds of theatrics and, you know, coming up with roots and all kinds of tricks to try to free people from demons. Jesus just had to say the word and they were gone. It's like, how can you get around this idea of me having more power than all of your sons put together? It's inexcusable. It's by the Spirit of God that I do what I do. Even the magicians in Exodus, they understood when they were outgunned, right? You know, you had the magicians of Pharaoh, and you know they're trying to do their tricks, and eventually they reach a point where they can't mimic what God is doing, and they said, "You know what? I give. This is the finger of God. We're not going to continue to fight against God. This is the finger of God, Pharaoh. You might want to line up." But Pharaoh here hardens his heart against the obvious, understanding that there is a Lord over the creation, over the heavens and the earth, and he still hardens his heart against him. And this is exactly what these Pharisees are doing. The finger of God is all over the works of Jesus Christ. And here they are trying to argue against the obvious. And then also the Pharisees' argument was absolutely impossible considering that Satan's house is being plundered. Satan's house is being plundered in verse 29 it talks about. Impossible for Jesus to accomplish this if he did not have a power stronger than Satan's power. The strong man, who is Satan in this case, had to be bound up if Jesus is going to accomplish anything. And like I said last week, that Jesus is able to come in and do what he wants, when he wants, to whom he wants. Doesn't have to ask permission. Doesn't have to wait in line. Jesus just shows up and does what he wants because he's in charge. He's in charge. So you have these four rounds of just penetrating accuracy as Jesus is demolishing their arguments. And then he moves from this direct confrontation to these two devastating declarations. Look at verse 30. The first one is found in verse 30. Chapter 12, verse 30. Listen to what he says. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Now, that statement doesn't make a lot of sense if you're just thinking about the Pharisees, because it's obvious that the Pharisees were against Christ, right? They already declared they're against Christ. They're actually trying to kill him. They actually stated their declaration of being against Christ by saying he's operating in the power of the demonic. He's operating by the Lord of the demons. But Jesus here, he's not addressing the Pharisees. He's addressing the crowds who are listening to the Pharisees at this point. And what he's saying here is that in this whoever, you know, this whoever, he makes it general. And he says that whoever is not with me, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And what Jesus is saying is, for all of you who are listening to the Pharisees telling you that I'm of the demonic, you can't just sit on the fence on this one. You've got to make a choice about who you're going to believe. So here you have the crowds, they're wrestling like, is this the Messiah or is this not? And Jesus says, you've got to make a choice. You can't just continue to sit on the fence wondering about who I am. So here you have the Pharisees who are coming in saying, he's from the Lord of the demons. And Jesus, plainly by his miracles, is proving that he's God in the flesh. So Jesus here addresses the crowd and says, where are you going to land? Are you going to make your choice about who do you think I am? You can't continue to sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus Christ. And Jesus lets them know that not deciding is deciding. Not making a decision is making a decision. And that's how it has to be if Jesus Christ is king, right? From the immediate context, we learn that there are two kingdoms and only two kingdoms. Two kingdoms and only two kingdoms. There's a kingdom that is ruled by Satan or Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons in verse 24. And Jesus acknowledges that reality, that there is a kingdom of Satan. But there is also another kingdom. In verse 28, Jesus introduces the second kingdom, the kingdom of God that has come upon them and was present in the miracles that he was working. And you've got to make a choice. Which kingdom are you going to be a part of? You can't just sit on the fence wondering. People would like to imagine that there's some kind of like a neutral island in the middle somewhere. That like, you know, I'm not really for Christ, but I'm not against him. You know, I think he's a cool dude or whatever, but you know, I'm not really ready to call him Lord. But you know, I don't have anything against him. That's how people would like to think of themselves. And somehow there's like this neutral space in the middle somewhere, some alternate, you know, kingdom that they can exist in. You can't ignore the authority of the true king and not remain in the kingdom of darkness. His command demands a response. Look back in Matthew chapter 4. Look at what Jesus says as he's coming through the cities of Israel here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's announcing the kingdom. You've got to make a choice. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at chapter 11, verse 20. Chapter 11, verse 20. He says, he then began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why? Because they did not repent. Jesus coming and showing up demands a response. As he's out preaching this gospel of the kingdom and of repentance, of faith in him, you can't remain neutral to that command and be in like some kind of alternate kingdom. You know, some kind of middle space where it's neutral. He shows them that either you're for me or you're against me. The Bible lets us know that we're enemies of God outside of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. The Bible also lets us know that we're sons of our father, the devil, in John chapter 8, verse 44. If you're not a son of the king, you're a son of your father, the devil. There's nothing neutral about that. And if you're not involved in gathering people to Jesus Christ, what you're doing is you're driving them away. And just by the fact that you refuse to obey what Jesus Christ has commanded is scattering people away from him. The word scatter is the same one that's used over in John chapter 10 for the scattering of sheep. And Jesus, as we learned earlier, was described as the shepherd who came to gather up the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He saw the children of Israel like sheep who were scattered without a shepherd. So here Jesus comes as the shepherd, but here's these people that will not follow the shepherd. And just by the act of not following Jesus Christ, you're scattering people away. You're giving people an excuse not to follow Jesus Christ, just by the very fact that you don't follow him. So there's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus turns to address the Pharisees with this second point of declaration in verse 31. Listen to what he says here. He says this. He says, therefore I say to you, and this you here directing himself back toward the Pharisees. So he goes with, you know, whoever, he who is not with me, you know, speaking in general. And therefore I say to you, directing his comments back to the Pharisees. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And there's actually been quite a few interpretations about what this blasphemy of the Spirit really is throughout church history. Many people have come up with different conclusions about what this is. Some early church fathers believe that the blasphemy of the Spirit was opposition to the Word of God. The Word of God is that which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So to oppose the Word of God is to oppose the Holy Spirit. So they consider opposition to the Word of God as blasphemy. Others taught that the blasphemy of the Spirit was slandering God's servants, those who brought the Word of God, those who were the servants of God. They said that that was blasphemy to slander the servants of God. Others would say that our rejection of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, that that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Some would say that falling into some great sin like murder or adultery, that that was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And one of the most dominant ideas was that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was denying Jesus Christ after you've been converted. So claiming to belong to Jesus Christ and then turning away to say, no, I'm not. You know, that was their understanding of what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was. But the context here is much more specific than that, because Jesus is not talking about a general rejection of the Word of God. Because before God opened our eyes, all of us rejected the Word of God, right? All of us did. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 real quick, just to show this to you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, you have Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and telling him what his job description was. Look what he says in verse 25. It says, this is part of your job description as the Lord's bondservant. Verse 25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Opposition to what? The Word of God. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So opposition to the Word of God is not the unforgivable sin. Sins like murder and adultery, even though they're serious, they're not unforgivable. And if you doubt that, all you have to do is pick up the Psalms and think about who wrote this. David, guilty of both adultery and murder. But his sins were forgiven. He talks about that in Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Denying Jesus Christ is a serious offense. After you've claimed to follow him and then turn around and deny him, that's a serious offense. But there's one disciple who walked down that road and came back to tell the story, right? Peter heard the cock crow, began to curse and swear, I don't know the man. But still, his sins were forgiven. So blasphemy of the Spirit was actually something much more specific than any of those sins. And there's a number of observations that we have to keep in mind when we talk about this specific sin of blasphemy against the Spirit. Number one, and this might put your minds at ease right up front. Number one, this is a sin that can only be committed by unbelievers. It's a sin that can only be committed by unbelievers. The people who are warned about committing this sin are not those who are believing and trusting in Christ. He's talking to the unbelievers, the unbelieving Pharisees. This is only a sin that can be committed by unbelievers. A Christian can be defined as a person whose sins have been forgiven. That's what it means to be a Christian. If you're following after Christ, your sins have been forgiven. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you. And because we've been united to Jesus Christ, we're alive in him and we can never lose our forgiveness. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, it lets us know that we've been made alive in Christ and we've been forgiven all our transgressions. Why don't you flip over to Romans real quick, because Romans is just just a powerful passage when it talks about the kind of forgiveness that we have and the security that we have in Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. I'll start at verse 33. I love this. Romans asks this question, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Is God the Father going to do that? God the Father going to bring a charge against you? No, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And we know that Jesus Christ is the judge, right? Is Jesus going to condemn you? Will Christ do it? Well, Christ is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Is anything else going to separate you from the love of Christ? It talks about in the next verse. And then it goes down a long list of things that can't separate us. And then in verse 39, it says, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No created thing, including yourself. Including yourself. You cannot separate yourself from the love of God. And the old hymn says it well, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. That's the kind of love that the Father has loved you with. It's a love that will not let you go. Regardless of how you squirm and, you know, you fidget and everything else, he will not let you go. That's the kind of love that the Father has loved you with. That's something to praise God for. Amen. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, the Bible says that grace abounded all the more. Grace unbounding, grace unmeasured. Full and free, we have this grace that we find in Jesus Christ. Number two, so not only is this sin a sin that can't be committed by believers, number two, this is a sin that was committed after a clear demonstration of the power of the Spirit. After a clear demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Back in Matthew chapter 12 again in verse 28, Jesus informed the Pharisees that I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. So it was clear that the power of the Spirit was on display in the life of Jesus Christ. The kind of miracles that Jesus performed were so spectacular that it required a supernatural explanation. So there was no human explanation for the power of Jesus' life other than that the power of God was at work. The Spirit of God was at work in the life of Jesus Christ. That's why you have in John chapter 3 where Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And he says in verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It was evident just by what Jesus did that the Spirit of God is upon you. Like, we can't deny that. So when Peter accused the Jewish people of rejecting their Messiah, listen to what he says in Acts chapter 2. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. The miracles that Jesus performed were an identification card. He showed up with his ID on him. You know, if you want to know whether or not I'm the Messiah, just look at what I did. Just look at what I did. The miracles that Jesus performed were his ID. They were his verification. And Jesus was specifically anointed by the Spirit of God, according to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8. And it was by the Spirit of God that he performed the miracles that he performed. And they were unprecedented. There's nobody who could come close to the kinds of miracles that Jesus performed. That's why in John chapter 7 and verse 31, they said, when the Messiah comes, he won't perform more miracles than this man has, will he? Like, the miracles were unprecedented. Just the volume of miracles, the power that Jesus had. And the blasphemy of the Spirit was more than just a rejection of Jesus' testimony about himself. It was a rejection of the Spirit's clear identification of Jesus through the miracles that these people saw day in and day out. It was a clear rejection of the miracles that were performed, the identification of Jesus Christ that these people saw with their own eyes. So that's why in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I've told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. John 14, 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe me because of the very works themselves. Like if you don't believe my testimony about myself, pay attention to the testimony of the Spirit in my life. So to reject the words of Christ in this sense, you know, just what I say about myself, he says, if you want to reject that, but look at what I'm doing. You can't reject this. It's backed up. Everything that I say is backed up. I can back up what I say. So the supernatural working of the Spirit was present in order for Jesus to perform these works. And in order to commit the sin, it had to be a direct refutation, rejection of the supernatural work that they saw in this person's life, in Jesus' life. And number three, the sin was committed during the presentation of the kingdom of God. Look at verse 28 back in Matthew chapter 12. He says this, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And I would argue that the only way that the kingdom of God is upon you is when the king of the kingdom is upon us. Can't have the kingdom without the king, right? So here you have Jesus Christ. He says, I am the king. The kingdom of God is upon you. And it's within this context that he says that you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're blaspheming the Holy Spirit because he was with them. They saw his evidence, the evidence of his works. And later on in Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus, you know, when would the kingdom come? Jesus says, behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What are you talking about? When is the kingdom going to come? Are you paying attention? Do you have your eyes open? Like it's right here. Jesus was the one who was introducing this kingdom that they were rejecting. And the fourth thing, the sin was committed by rejecting the work of the Spirit of God to identify Jesus as the Messiah. It wasn't just the Spirit's work of just, you know, somehow performing works in his life. It was for a specific purpose. The reason why the Holy Spirit was performing these works in Jesus' life was in order to identify him as the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. That was the specific purpose. It wasn't just rejecting the miracles, but rejecting the purpose for which those miracles were given. Specifically attributing God's work of identifying the Messiah as Satan's work of identifying his servant is unworthy of God. It's unworthy of Christ. It's unworthy of the Holy Spirit. It was a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to take what the Holy Spirit was doing to identify Christ as the Lord's King and twist it around to say this is an identification of him as working with the Lord of the demons. That was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, to turn the work of God into a work of Satan by seeing it, refuting it, rejecting it. Clear evidence. Jesus is presenting the kingdom, and they switch it all around to say, oh, this is the kingdom of Satan upon us, instead of the kingdom of God upon us. And the question is have you ever had an unworthy thought about God or Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit? Have you? Let's be honest, who hasn't? Who hasn't? And I'm ashamed to think of some of the low and silly and dishonorable thoughts that I've had about God. There's times when I've gone to pray and a wicked thought comes across my mind and it's like, oh, Lord. Anybody ever have that happen to them? Here you are, you're like in the Holy of Holies trying to, you know, in the presence of God, you're in a sacred place, trying to honor the Lord, and all of a sudden this wicked thought comes to your mind. It's like, where in the world did this come from, Lord? I love what Richard Sibb says about this. He says, some are haunted with hideous representations to their imaginations, with vile and unworthy thoughts about God, about Christ, about the Word, which busy like flies disturb their peace. You know, here you are trying to focus and pay attention to God, and here are these thoughts like flies just buzzing in your ears. Listen to what he says. I love this. He says, a pious soul is no more guilty of them than Benjamin was when Joseph's cup was found in his sack. You guys remember the story of Joseph? You know, Joseph said, hey, you know, put this idol into his sack. You know, Benjamin had nothing to do with it. Like, this isn't my idea. But here, you know, lo and behold, inside Benjamin's sack, there it was. And here inside of our minds and kind of floating around in our heads, there's these thoughts. And he says, you're no more guilty for those thoughts that cross your mind than Benjamin was of having an idol in a sack. You know, we have thoughts that cross our mind. I love what Martin Luther said. He says, you can't stop a bird from flying around your head, but you can stop him from building a nest in your hair. You know, I can't stop all the thoughts that might come across my mind, But I can stop myself from dwelling on them, from embracing them, from calling them mine. And this is what he says. He says, bring them to Christ. Fly under the wings of his protection and desire him to take our part against our enemy. Shall every sin and blasphemy of man be forgiven and not these blasphemous thoughts? The thoughts that you fight against? The thoughts that you bring to Christ and say, God, get rid of these ideas in my head. I'm having unworthy thoughts about you, about the scriptures, about God, about the Spirit. Like, Lord, help me. Like, that is the heart cry of a true believer. In other words, by demonstrating your hatred of these thoughts and bringing them to Christ, you show that they're not yours, that you don't embrace them, that you're not owning them. An evil thought alone is not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If you've ever stood before the Lord, you wanted to pray, you wanted to read, and you had a wicked thought come across your mind, you know, an evil thought, an unfaithful thought, that alone is not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can take your ease. That's not what the Lord is judging you by. Blasphemy of the Spirit, in this context, like I said, it's a deliberate and willful rejection by unbelievers of the powerful and visible identification of the Messiah by the Spirit of God during the presentation of Jesus' kingdom on earth. That was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the context for it. That's the context for it. It's the rejection of the light of Christ when it was on full display. As Jesus is doing his miracles, performing his wonders, as Jesus is offering the kingdom, and to turn that around and say, no, that's the work of Satan. Convincing yourself that the very things that the Spirit is doing to identify him as the Messiah is what Satan is doing to identify him as his servant. That was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not just having an unworthy thought. It's not identifying Jesus Christ, recognizing Jesus Christ for who he was in this context. And we don't have Jesus walking around on the earth today to perform miracles and do these signs. And for those of us who are believers, you're already escaped the sin. Because you can never commit a sin that can't be forgiven. By definition, you're a believer, you're forgiven. And here's another thing that I'd like to add to that. The very fact that some people are troubled by that idea that, you know, maybe I've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it actually shows that you haven't committed the sin. Why? Flip over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. When we think about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, this is a sin that cannot be repented of. That's what the blasphemy of the Spirit is. It's a sin that cannot be repented of. There is no forgiveness for a person who's committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All sins that are repented of are forgiven. This is a sin that cannot be repented of. Look it over in John chapter 16, and I'll show you why. That if you're troubled by this, that you haven't committed the sin. John chapter 16, starting at verse 7. It says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, listen to the work of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. If you still sense conviction concerning your sin, if you still have a concern for righteousness, if you still have a fear of judgment, whose work is that? It's the Holy Spirit's work. It is the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit has not abandoned you. If you're feeling conviction for sin, conviction about judgment, conviction about righteousness, that is the Spirit's work. That is the Holy Spirit's work in your life. You can't have blasphemed and abandoned the Spirit if he's still working to convict you of your sins. You can't have both. You'd have no conviction at all. The blasphemy of the Spirit, like I said, is a sin that never has forgiveness, never repented of. Why would the Holy Spirit be bothered trying to convict you of a sin that you can't be forgiven of? That you're already past the point of no return? Why would the Holy Spirit bother convicting you? It's twisted thinking is what the blasphemy of the Spirit is, that it's not even convicted anymore because it's convinced itself that what is right is what's wrong and what's wrong is what's right. Like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness, and then the light that is in you is darkness, and how great is the darkness? When you're convinced that darkness is light and light is darkness, how great is the darkness really? Because what you're going for saying, hey, this is light, is actually the dark. You're pushing yourself further and further into the darkness. And this is what these people have done, the Pharisees. They've convinced themselves that light is darkness and darkness is light. One writer says their eyes were so tightly closed to the light that for them the light had become darkness, good had become evil. The light is there for those who will accept it, but for some who refuse the light, where else can they hope to receive it? Once you reject Jesus Christ as the light and you say that that's darkness, that's what darkness is, what other hope of light is there for you? If you've already identified Jesus as the darkness, where else are you going to find light? this is what we're talking about, this blasphemy of the Spirit, where they've switched everything around. And like I said, there's many ways that we blaspheme God in different ways. We speak evil. That's what the word blasphemy means, is to speak evil. We speak evil of God when we ascribe to ourselves only what rightfully belongs to God. We speak evil of God when we bring him down and ascribe to him what's not worthy of him. We speak evil of God when we treat him as common. And how many times have we done that? How many times have we violated the holiness of God, profaned the Spirit, grieved the Spirit, quenched the Spirit? But I'm here to tell you on the authority of God's word that as long as there's conviction in your heart over sin, as long as there's a concern for righteousness and a fear of judgment to come, that is a sign of the Spirit's work. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, and you feel that conviction of soul, if you're concerned about righteousness and judgment, the Bible says that just as the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 3, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You can experience a grace that is greater than your sins. Do you understand just how great God's grace is? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your marvelous, matchless, unmeasured, unfailing grace that you've given to us, to those who believe, to those who trust in you, that we never have to fear not being forgiven, that we never have to fear committing a sin that's unforgivable, that because we belong to you, that we're found bound in your Son, that we're united to him, and he will not condemn us because he's died for us, he's given his life for us, that you will not condemn us because you're the one who's chosen us, elected us before the foundation of the world, and that there is nothing on this earth that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for our forgiveness. We thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you for the work that you've done through the Spirit of God, Lord, to convict us, to regenerate us, to bring us to you. Oh, Father, I thank you for the Spirit who gives us life. May you, Lord, be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.